God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we are looking at verses 16 through 18. All right, the righteous shall live by faith. This begins at the point of phase one salvation. When you exercise faith in the gospel, you are imputed God's righteousness. This comes as a function of God's perfect essence. He is the one who is perfect in all things and requires such if anyone is going to have a relationship with him. Beyond that, of course, in phase two righteousness comes as a result of faith in Bible doctrine and application of the same. The big danger, of course, is, as we know, that we can be hearers only and not doers of the word. And the reality is, of course, phase two righteousness requires phase two follow-through and application of the truth we have learned. The challenge, as we know, deals with the STA, the indwelling sin nature, which we all have, which is the enemy of the truth, the evil that resides within us that we have to deal with on a daily basis, and this, of course, is part of fighting the good fight. Staying on top of the sin nature, either through avoidance of sin or through rebound after the fact. But the reality is, we are all going to sin every day, most likely, and the fact is, we all are going to have to rebound a lot of times in our life. So phase two faith in that doctrine is obviously critical, because failure to do so, as Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you do not have any part with me. And so the necessity of phase two cleansing is critical, and now is the time to make sure that that is taken care of, since if you approach the Word of God out of fellowship, you are not going to profit from it, you are not going to understand it completely, you are going to filter it through your own sin nature, and that, of course, will result in distortions of varying kinds and degrees. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to take care of that so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship once again in the eternal things of your word, recognizing that you have provided your word and preserved it throughout human history so that we could avail ourselves of it even here in these last days. We recognize that the same principles that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the great believers of yore lived by are available to us here at the end of the church age, and we can make the same adjustments to you that they made simply through faith in your word and application of the same. We thank you for all the grace you provide along the way so that we can make these adjustments. We thank you for the fellowship of Positive Volition and pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the first thing Mark really records in terms of the very public ministry of Jesus Christ, and this gets into the call to formal discipleship. As we have pointed out, the disciples that had previous contact with Jesus and had been with him for probably several months, but appear to have returned to their livelihood. It seems that Jesus had gone back into Galilee, probably summer of 30 AD, and had apparently relocated the family from Nazareth to Capernaum. And so therefore, these men who lived in Bethsaida, which was a suburb of Capernaum, recognized that they were free to continue their lives at that level, and they went back, as they did, to their hobby, or to their livelihood, rather, which was fishing. And as we will see, John's father owned a pretty lucrative business, apparently. And this is one of the interesting things we see. People might get the idea that the disciples were generally poor. Some of them were. Some of them were probably better off than others. And there's no real evidence that any of them were, you know, wildly wealthy. But the fact is, some of them were probably better off. Simon probably was a little better off than some of the others. John may very well have been as a part of that business. But the fact is they lived their lives here in Bethsaida, and they returned to that, and they had followed Jesus again for some months, but now here they are getting their formal call to follow him permanently as disciples, which will result, of course, as we know, in their apostleship. So as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And we've just gotten started into this, of course. I think we wrapped up with about point seven, the fact that they returned to their previous profession. And this was not to be considered unusual, since Jesus Christ was largely conducting his ministry in the area of Cana, Capernaum, and Nazareth, and the disciples lived nearby at Bethsaida. And again, Bethsaida, I believe, only to be a small suburb of Capernaum, which was a town we don't really know. This is one of the problems we have, even with the archaeology that we have available to us today. Josephus indicated that the towns in Galilee had as many as 15,000 people in them. That figure, from what we understand and what we see in modern archaeology, and kind of what we know about the world at large, to me seems to be a little inflated. And while Josephus can be a good source of information on certain things, one must recognize, obviously, he's not inspired, not even a believer that we know of, and he certainly could have bad information in certain places. So you have to take everything you read with a grain of salt rather than just swallowing it wholesale, willy-nilly. Anything he says must be right. I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true, and that kind of thing. So I think that the towns, it appears that maybe these towns were maybe a tenth of that size. Maybe 1,500 to 2,000 people would have been a fairly large village. And you get into the difference that you have to deal with between what constituted a city, like a walled city. That was one of the things that made a difference, was whether or not it had a wall. What constituted a town and what constituted what we might call a village. And so it appears that these places were not overly large. And so Bethsaida appears to be slightly closer to the water than Capernaum. But again, they're both pretty much adjacent there to the Sea of Galilee. Eight, notice also that there is no record of a rebuke from the Lord for these men having gone back to their chosen professions. They had not been required to become his permanent followers, disciples, until now. Nine, the initial call to these men was to believe in Christ as the Messiah. We saw that in John 1:39 there, where the disciples, one by one, were kind of gradually introduced to Jesus over a period of a couple of days. There were five of them at that time, as we know, that began to follow him. Now, we're not told about any of the others and until later in the record. So while this call is given to them to abandon their secular lives and attach themselves to Christ as his permanent disciples, which will result, of course, in their appointment as apostles, they all record this, but Luke 6:13 sums it up very neatly for us. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, indicating obviously that there's a larger group than 12 by this time who have attached themselves to him as permanent disciples, and chose 12 of them whom he also named as apostles. And we get the names Simon, whom he also named Peter. And very often Simon heads up the list. Again, I think Simon probably, maybe Matthew was slightly older, but I think Simon was the older of the group. And this tended to put him forward. This tended for him naturally to say things that maybe younger people would not say. And so then there's the force of his personality. Obviously, Simon is one of those guys that puts himself out there. He is probably a bit of a talker and is not reticent to share his opinion. And so, as we see, this is both good and bad. It has its upsides and its downsides. Gets him into trouble sometimes with Jesus. Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, one of the religious groups, as we know, that existed in Israel at that time, a radical form of the religious group that desired the overthrow of Rome and believed in everything up to the point of armed insurrection, if necessary. So we see, obviously, these guys came from diverse backgrounds as well. They were not all just fishermen. They were not all from any particular profession. They were not all the same age. They came from various economic backgrounds as well, various religious ideas and persuasions brought together into this cohesive group of 12. And, of course, the last one, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And the names Jesus and Judas and all of these are very common names during that time. Nothing unusual that we see in this list. So there you see in Luke 6:13, this resulted in them becoming a permanent apostles. 10, the ministry of John the Baptist had generated a good deal of excitement among the masses. And again, I believe that if we take it, the Bible exactly what it says, that there were many going out to him and engaging in this baptism of repentance, which would indicate a great change of mind on the part of many Israelites, which, of course, we would say resulted in their salvation. But that initial, again, flush of success is not going to last, as we know. So, however, here, the beginning of Jesus' ministry seems to be rather pedestrian in contrast. 11 and verse 16, we are introduced to Jesus Christ doing as mundane a thing as one can imagine, simply walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And 12, this will be indicative of the manner in which Jesus Christ approaches the ministry in general. The Messiah did not begin by loudly proclaiming his superiority or engaging in ostentatious displays to draw attention to his person. One might suspect that this would be the way God would have it done. If we did it today, it would be Madison Avenue, huckster slick. If Jesus had his ministry today, we would do a demographic study to see where his popularity lie and to try to bolster ratings among those that he didn't have favorable or that didn't have favorable views of him. And all the things that would be done today in order to promote a product or a person, he avoided all of that. In fact, the very fact that he wanted to keep it low-key had a number of good, sound, solid reasons behind it. And so, as we see, he is going to tell people, don't tell people who I am. I don't want you running around. Obviously, he didn't want the demons broadcasting for him because of the nature of who they were. That's certainly one thing. But he didn't even want people. And at some point in Mark, we're going to see, he even tells the disciples, don't tell people who I am. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. And the fact is, of course, there were so many misguided ideas, so many things floating around that Jesus didn't want his name attached to all these different views of what the Messiah was going to be. And in fact, only he knew at the first advent it was going to go very differently than what people expected. So he was constantly, one of the things we'll see, is he's constantly going up against these expectations. And he continues to go up against these expectations throughout his ministry and never caters to public opinion whatsoever. That is certainly one of the differences, one of the marked differences between him, say, and religious people today in general. They want to cater to the masses. They want to see how to develop popularity and see how they can expand their ministry, hopefully worldwide. Jesus never was interested in that because he recognized that ultimately what his job is going to be, outside of the bearing of sins and the sacrifice he's going to make, is to train these 12 men. And only 11 of them are going to make it, as we know. But to train these men who are going to continue his ministry on a far more broad scale than he ever did. And he only has a limited amount of time to do it. And one of the things that we'll see is after he calls these disciples and points them as apostles, he devotes a big part of his time to teaching them. Because they are going to carry on the work throughout the church age or into the church age. And they are going to be the ones on whom all this depends at that level. And so, again, people might say, well, why would God allow his plan to depend on men? He always does. He always has. He's always used men. He's always communicated through men. This isn't anything new. So, 13, his ministry will begin quietly, as he will gather a small circle of followers that were certainly insignificant from the earthly perspective. And these were a group of no names. They were not a part of the religious establishment, but there's good reasoning for this as well. And we'll see that in the parable, the sort of brief parable, of the wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. It'll break them. And if you understand the fermentation process there, it just simply, as the wine ferments, the skins are expanded through the fermentation process. And once they have been stretched and expanded, if you put wine in there again and it ferments again, then the skins are going to break. And that teaching is designed to underscore the reality of the fact that it's far easier to teach people when they recognize they don't know than it is to try to undo people and their preconceived ideas. And so Jesus doesn't pick the smart religious leaders. He doesn't go to the great rabbis and say, I want you to follow me because you're a good teacher and people respect you and all of this. He did completely the opposite. Those were not the people he was shooting for. And so he picks this small group, and essentially, in some ways, as quietly as the ministry begins, it ends. At the end of it all, the disciples abandon him, and he's alone, and he faces crucifixion. And as far as we know, it's over with. And, of course, until Easter Sunday, shall we say. There's your Easter message. 14, he begins his ministry in Galilee, which was considered to be quite inferior in importance to Judea, where the religious establishment resided. And, of course, as Jerusalem, the capital there, and the temple was the focal point of religious life in Israel. He goes elsewhere. He doesn't go to that group. Why? Well, for one reason, that group was extremely negative and hostile. And we'll see that come out very quickly on. The Pharisees took great issue with Jesus. They didn't like his style. They complained and carped about his ministry. They complained and carped about his disciples. They didn't like his teaching. And not that Jesus cared, but he was facing this all throughout his ministry once it got going. So 15, although we know that the disciples had associated themselves with Jesus prior to this call serves as their formal introduction as associates in his ministry. 16, from the time of their call, which Mark introduces early in his narrative, these disciples will form the nucleus of a larger group of disciples. And some have made the comments or ideas, observations, that there was sort of an inner circle, even among Jesus' disciples, that Peter, James, and John appear to have been much closer to Jesus than, say, the rest of the disciples. And John, as he writes his book, he refers to himself simply as the disciple that Jesus loved. And knowing God the Son, obviously, and recognizing that he can't play favorites, there had to be some reasons for this. These men out of the group were the ones that were apparently, for whatever reason, on a personal level, at whatever level, we don't know, but they were the ones who were more inclined to, as it were, buddy up to Jesus. And the others tended, appears, to keep their distance more. And so this points out, again, even in human experience, you're probably not going to have ever a large circle of friends. You'll have a large circle of acquaintances. But people that you can truly call friends, that, you know, you can count on through thick and thin and they're going to be there for you and that type of thing, well, that's not a lot. If you die with a handful of friends, you can live 50, 60, 70, 80 years in this life. And if you die with a handful of friends, you're probably blessed at that level because you're just not going to have very many in life for various reasons. And sometimes, as we know, relationships sort of come and go and they wane and they pick up. And you just have to be at some level to go with the flow with that, willing to go with the flow and just say, okay, whatever God provides, he provides. If I don't have a lot of companionship, that's God's plan. That's up to him. And if I'm somewhat lonely, isolated, these types of things, these are things you face. This is just a part of living in the world as a believer. At some level, you're isolated just simply because of that. And if you apply the doctrine properly and remain separate from the cosmos and don't go out there and hobnob with them and buddy-buddy up to them, then you're going to have a greater degree of loneliness and isolation. But God can deal with all of this if you don't react to it and, you know, freak out and do something stupid. So these people, apparently, for whatever reason, there was a larger group, as we know, but these people were the ones that apparently were the closest. And they were also the first ones he called. Obviously, there had to be an order in which they were called, but I don't attach a great deal of significance to that, other than these are the ones who tended to stick with him the closest. And maybe that's why they were called first. Who knows? Well, 17, Jesus will train and disciple these men who will often, and I say men because the fact is probably many of them out of the 12 were teenagers still. I think Peter, again, and Matthew were older. How many of the others were older? I don't know. Judas appears to have been, from the human perspective, Judas the traitor, appears to have been the most trustworthy because they gave him the money. And so why on all of that, we don't really know, other than from the human perspective, he might have been slightly older than some of them and maybe appeared to have a better head on his shoulders. And this is where you can really be snowed by people and the overt externals. And this is why Jesus said, don't you people judge externally only. I judge with righteous judgment. And you've got to look beyond the surface, because some people, and I've observed it in my life, I've seen people who, over the years, who started out with doctrine, and they were gung-ho, and they were solid and sound, and rah, 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 and they quickly waned. And other people who didn't show nearly as much promise, from, say, a human perspective, who hung in there through thick and thin, and are still out there applying at a high level. You never know. So you can't be snowed by people. And one of the things that we will know is that Jesus is not snowed by these men at all, or even the teenage among them. But if we understand that many of them were, and even Peter, although he was married, was probably still relatively young, in his 20s, and may have been in his early 20s. But he was maybe slightly older than the other guys, who were 17, 18 or something, maybe not even 18. And so when we deal with the disciples, when you see them do really dumb things and say really dumb things, bear in mind that they're young. And again, if you look back to what you were when you were 17 and consider all that and where you've come from since then, well, then it's easier to be a little more patient with them. And Jesus was patient with them, as we're going to see. He starts out being relatively patient with them, or tolerant of them at that level. But as his ministry goes on, we're going to see that he gets more and more tough with these guys. Because at some point, by the time they should have gotten it, they didn't get it. And so at that point, then it's time not to tolerate it anymore. It's time to do some butt kicking. And Jesus is not afraid to kick their butts when they need it. And of course, he knows exactly when they need it. So they will often manifest a lack of understanding, and although Jesus selected these men personally, we will find that they are flawed, dense at times, lacking in understanding, and sometimes simply unbelieving. And so you're going to see them at some level, at their best and at their worst. And you just have to take them for what they are, and this is the reality of relationships anyway, in general. If you're going to have a relationship with a person, you just have to take them at what they are. And if you can't do that, then you really don't want a relationship with them. And so over the years, you know, you're going to know, even if you have friends, you're going to be aware they have shortcomings, they have failings. They'll let you down. But you can live through all of that and still maintain a positive relationship with people if you choose to. 18, in that regard, the disciples should be an encouragement to believers today, who may exhibit some or many of these same shortcomings. 19, it is also proof of the fact that the plan of God does not rely on the typical human qualities that one might suspect. God does not often use the mighty. He uses the lowly. Daniel 4:17. One of my favorite verses, because it always encourages me. And I know other pastors over the years, they face various attacks on their person, on their ministry. And as people go negative, obviously one of the things that happens is that you begin to take it out on the messenger because you can't get to God. I understand how people tick in this regard. I've seen enough of it to know that it's never them that's going south spiritually. It's the pastor. And so that's one of the things you face. That's a part of the ministry you have to deal with. And the reality is, of guys I know in the ministry, none of us was particularly remarkable. I mean, I was, but not the other. Yeah. None of us were particularly remarkable. None of us came from any backgrounds that would have commended us at any level that I know about. We were not overly educated. And we have our share of flaws, and, you know, warts and all. And yet God chooses his plan, runs through the type of person that will adjust to him, no matter how flawed they may be. Daniel 4:17, that's the wrong chapter, so that verse won't work. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And as I deduced from doing this book, their job is to watch. So they sit around and watch. They just observe things. And then when they see things, after a while, they make decisions. After they observe, and they don't make decisions quickly. But when they make decisions, like they've done here, the decree of the angelic watchers is not going to go well for Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently these angels are allowed to pronounce judgment on certain occasions, on certain people, as they observe and figure out what needs to be done. Well, what we do know, we have the inside scoop on Nebuchadnezzar that at the end of the day, he was positive. At the end of, 7 years, he was positive. He was positive all along, but he just didn't know it. And that's the nature of volition. We don't know where the positive volition lies. And of course, that is why Jesus uses this metaphor he uses here, fishing for men. But this sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so what is true both in a physical level, political level, that God appoints and establishes leaders and tolerates them in history. The same is true in a spiritual level. 1 Corinthians also, 26 through 29. And so we see that, for instance, the disciples come, the initial ones are essentially fishermen. Now, I don't know if you know much about fishermen, but they're a pretty rowdy group. They use flowery language. They're out there, on the boat, and they're not too worried about what you think. They know what the job is, how to get it done. They tend to be, pretty much pragmatic, get-or-done types, because they rely on this for their livelihood. And so you see that, and then say you get into Paul, who's quite educated, had every advantage in life, we might say. Probably came from a wealthy family, was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism, was a Pharisee, and was, he wasn't just a Pharisee, boy, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee. I mean, everything Paul had going for him, and again, he considered it all to be waste if he could have the knowledge of God. So 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. And ultimately, he uses us to bring down the world system at the level that we apply doctrine and stand for the truth and witness to the realities of his plan. So that no man may boast before God. At the end of the day, nobody's got anything to say. If you're oriented, you don't have anything to brag about. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you might have some pride of life. We recognize this as one of the things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Pride in accomplishment. Look what I did. Look at my list of degrees. They're as long as my arm. Ron Snyder, THD, BFD, PhD, MM, BD. Who cares? That's the whole point. What difference would it make? How educated a person was. I didn't go to Oxford, like Clinton. Well, guess what? These people have all the advantages, and guess what? What do they amount to spiritually, though, in God's plan? Well, 20 here, some information regarding the Sea of Galilee. It is a natural body of water which is formed by the Jordan River. It is also referred to as the Sea of Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias, obviously, it was renamed in honor of one of the Roman emperors. You see that in Luke 5:1. Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And in John 6:1, you see it referred to by a different name, but just be aware that these are all names for the same body of water. And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. See, it is a pear-shaped body of water. If you do have your map, it's on there. About 12 and a half miles long and about 7 miles wide. And it has an elevation that is about 682 feet below sea level. D, it is a lake that has clear, fresh water and which abounds in a number of species of fish. E, since it is surrounded by hills and mountains which rise up to 1,000 feet above it, it is subject to sudden, violent, and unpredictable storms. Matthew 8:24. And as you've ever been out in a place like that, once it was in Colorado, and we were out on this lake, and we had these little boats that we rented. I can't remember who all was there with us, but we rented them out. And we got out, and it was a nice day. It looked really nice. And we went out. But these boats would only go about, 1 mile an hour. And even if you crank the engine all the way up, you just could not make any speed with them. And it wasn't really a large lake, but we were out fishing and having fun. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this storm comes up. And, I mean, it gets real nasty real fast. And so we get off of the lake, and we're smart enough to do that. It's not wise to be in the water in a lightning storm. And so we get over there and we get under the trees, which is not a whole lot better, but that's all you could do. So it was, we're standing there shivering, and all of a sudden, of course, the temperature drops 20 degrees when the storm comes in. So you're standing there shivering in the rain. What was 75 is suddenly 55. And so it lets up, and so we think, okay, we'll get back across the lake. And he's like, and you're just practically making no progress. And so we're going back across the lake, and we get up to where we have to turn the boats in, and we're all soaked to the bone. And it's raining really hard. And right as we get close to the shore, somebody remarks, "Well, thank God it isn't hailing." Well, as you probably surmised, it started hailing. And so hail is pelting us now. And it was just astonishing at how fast this storm came up. And it came literally out of nowhere. I mean, one minute the sky is blue and it's nice and everything's great. And the next thing you're thinking, I'm going to die out here. And so I'm thinking, okay, I got to get to the car. And I'm freezing to death. And I get out and I go around this corner. And, of course, I'm not thinking, it's muddy. And the next thing I know, I'm flat on my face in the mud. And I'm thinking, well, this can't get any worse. And fortunately, it didn't. That was the worst of it. But when these storms pop up, they can be pretty violent. And really, the mountains contribute to this, of course, with the updrafts and all those things. So Matthew 8:24, and there he got into the boat in 23, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And so he's down there, and they're freaking out, of course. But this storm comes up literally out of nowhere. You don't get into a boat and take off if you think you're going to have to confront this. So 21, the use of the temporal participle parago here, which is translated here, going along. That's our verb. Coupled with the preposition para, suggests that Jesus was merely going about his daily business. He had not gone out specifically to find these men. And one of the things we observe is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he has to live like you and I have to live. And that is, you go about your daily life, and God the Holy Spirit provides guidance as you go. And he provides guidance when you need it. And so, obviously here, the Holy Spirit prompts him to deal with these men now. So 22, he observed them working and under the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit made a decision to call them as the first part of a larger group. And 23, although Mark provides the least information about the call of the first apostles, Luke provides us some supplementary information about the details of their call. And that is recorded in Luke 4, 14. I'm not going to read all of this, of course, but through 5:11. Uh, So A, Jesus had already begun to engage in a teaching ministry and was generating some substantial interest in Galilee. We see in 4:14, he returned to Galilee and he began, verse 15, teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Oh boy, that's when you're really in trouble, when everybody likes you. And so he came and he goes to Nazareth, which is his hometown, and sends them spinning on their ear. And they are ready to take, by the time he finishes, and he only teaches, you know, briefly there. It's not like it's a long time. It's not like he teaches for hours or something. But he gets up and reads the book, and he reads the prophet Isaiah, and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," in verse 21. And they were all speaking well of him. Well, that's good. That's a good response. I like that. Verse 22, then he continues to teach. And no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. How fast can public opinion change? Very quickly. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So they got an execution plan. So, you know, you're standing there teaching. Everybody likes you. Everybody's happy. The next thing you know, you're going to die. And that's how fast it can change. But Jesus doesn't let these things get to him. He just walks through the middle of them and goes his way. And so he escapes them. Well, B, Jesus was walking beside the sea in order to teach the crowds, which were large enough to create some difficulty. We see that in 5:1. And now while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat, which made it obviously a lot easier. Asking Simon for the use of his boat, which Jesus boards and has moved just far enough offshore to allow him to effectively teach the large crowd, solved the difficulty. D, he taught the people for an unspecified length of time and then instructs Simon to resume fishing. That's verse 4. We're not told how long he taught, but it was an extended session. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Well, E, the outcome was nothing short of miraculous. Of course, Simon points out to him here, by the way, that, hey, I've been fishing all night. We didn't catch a thing. The fish aren't biting, as it were. And of course, they weren't fishing with traditional tackle like we would. They were using cast nets and seines and that sort of thing. And they still weren't catching anything for whatever reason. "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." I don't want to. It's a waste of time. And you know what his attitude probably was? I fish for a living, jackass. You know what Peter was probably thinking. Who are you? I mean, he's identified him as the Messiah, but it doesn't mean he knows how to fish. So you know what Peter was probably thinking, and he does it. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them." And they probably is Peter and Andrew, and the partners are probably James and John, although Luke doesn't specifically name them for us. Simon's the only one really mentioned in this one. Oh, well, I take it back. He finally does tell us at the end of the account. Let me rephrase that. So the outcome was nothing short of miraculous, with the massive catch weighing enough to begin tearing the nets. Simon and whoever was with him, likely Andrew from Mark's account, could not manage the enormous amount of fish and called for help, likely from James and John. And we get that, actually, we do know for a fact James and John were there. Amazement had seized them all, and so also were James and John's, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." So, this event had a profound effect on Simon, who reacts with a rather strange but clearly humble outburst on his part. And that's in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And he recognizes that there's something far greater at work here than he can imagine, and it's frightening to him. And so Peter reacts with this, you know, and that's where Jesus tells him, "Relax. I'm going to make you into fishers of men, and you'll be fine." Well, 24 here, background information on Simon Peter. He was the son of a man who was called John or Jonah. You get that from the great confession there in Matthew 16:17. And those are just, by the way, John and Jonah are alternate spellings, really, essentially, of the same name. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar is the Aramaic word for son, so that just translates into Simon, son of Jonah. But Aramaic was the language of the day, and it would have been the most likely the language Jesus spoke. And so, while all our Bible is written in Greek, the originals may have been very well written in Aramaic. We don't really know what they were written in fact, because we don't have them. All we have, of course, are extant copies. And you can also see John 1:42. B, his brother Andrew initially introduced him to Jesus. We saw that in John 1:41, where Andrew first goes and gets his brother Simon. C, Jesus gave him the nickname of Peter, which is Kephas in Aramaic, which is equivalent to the Greek Petros. Both terms mean a stone or a rock. And in John 1:42, that's when Jesus, and this happens pretty early on. And actually, this is not too long after the wilderness temptation. Jesus reappeared there around the ministry of John the Baptist. He has first found his brother, and he brings him to him, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Kephas," or Cephas as the anglicized translation is, which is translated Peter. D. Simon Peter is consistently pictured as brass, adventurous, self-confident, and active. He often seems to be willing to speak for the other disciples and is often the first to respond. We see that in Matthew 14:28. We get a lot of, and one of the things, because I think of Petrine influence on the Mark's gospel, Peter, some of his, shall we call them faux pas, are not mentioned by Mark. They're not played up as much as they are in some of the other accounts. Matthew 14:28, "And Peter said to him," and this is when he sees Jesus out walking on the sea. And one of the things we observe, you know, 26, the disciples are terrified and said, "It's a ghost." I don't know, do you believe in ghosts? They did, apparently. So, you know, again, they come from a background, you have to recognize that, you know, their thinking was very flawed in the beginning stages. And Jesus has to work through all of this. So Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. That had to be a hell of a day. I mean, can you imagine that? And so here you are, and of course Peter, he freaks out. As anyone would, I think. I don't have, you know, at this level, Peter, I don't think is to be, is pretty understandable that he freaks out. And seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took him and said to him, "Why did you, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" And so, as we see, early on, Jesus is also teaching them about the absolute necessity of faith. Matthew 15:15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he probably, again, I think Peter spoke and very often was saying what the other disciples were thinking, but maybe didn't have the guts to say. 16:16, that's his great confession. When he said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter speaks for the group. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, what does Peter mean by that phrase? Does he understand him to be fully deity? I don't think that he does, but I think he understands that Jesus is unique, but does he get the fact that he's God? It's one thing to say, okay, you're the Son of God, and all that might conjure up in people's mind. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is always smart. Saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And here's Jesus in his sweet, loving ministry. Get behind me, Satan. And I mean, he just scorches him because he needed to be. And so Peter, sometimes, of course, you know, he'll ask the questions, which is good. But sometimes he oversteps his boundaries. Matthew 17:4. And here's, of course, Peter blurts out because he, and sometimes that's, you know, some people, when they're nervous, they're bashful. They don't talk. And then there's other people, they talk because they're nervous. And I think Peter was that type. He tended to probably was uncomfortable with the silences. And when he didn't know what to do, he talked, which, you know, it's not necessarily a good thing. You want to probably stop and engage the brain first. But Peter was probably one of these guys that didn't have a lot of filters. You got with him what you got. But you knew what you were getting with Peter. That's kind of the nice thing, you know, that type of person. You at least know what you're getting. So Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make you three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he's still speaking, God basically says, "Shut up. Listen to my son. You shut up down there." And so it appears that Peter, and when the disciples heard this, they fell down on the face down on the ground and were terrified. Yeah, if God starts talking, I'll probably freak out too. You know, how often do you hear that? Well, he was married, and it appears his mother-in-law may have lived, and I would change that now to did live with Peter. They lived together in a house in a complex. That he lived with Peter and his wife. Mark 1:30. And that's every man's dream. To have his mother-in-law living with him. But Peter was, and see, now this is another thing that comes out of this, though. Peter was a good guy. Peter applied the doctrine at some level that even his religious counterparts, his great religious counterparts in Israel, were not applying. And that was taking care of the aged parents doctrine. As seen, as we studied there not that long ago in 1 Timothy 5. So Mark 1:31. Now Simon's mother-in-law, actually verse 30, was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them, which is expected. The women typically did the work in that society, and they would do the cooking and cleaning and all that sort of thing, while the men went out and made a living. I know it's weird, but that's an idea. So that's the nature of the way society should work. And so Peter, she gets up, and one of the things we see is that she had a fever, she had an infection. And so whatever this was, we don't really know. Apparently, and Luke adds some background here and says it was an extremely high fever. So we're talking a 103, 104 fever type thing. And so you know how you feel if you've got that kind of a fever. And you don't feel like anything. And even when if you get over it, let's say it's bacterial and you get an antibiotic and you get over it, you don't really feel like getting up and going to work for a few days if you're that sick. And one of the things we see is that when Jesus healed people, it was not only instantaneous, it was complete, and it was like she'd never been sick. And she gets up and immediately goes about her business. And so anybody, I mean, if you've had that kind of fever, you know what it feels like. And all of us have probably been. I've had, you had the flu and that sort of thing. So whatever it was, she was not in good shape. But immediately, boom, there she goes. So he does this. That's one of the things that stands out to me. Peter's a family man, and he takes care of his family. And at that level, he's a very righteous guy. And in spite of his flaws, his character flaws that he may have, his big mouth, he's a righteous guy. And he does things right at levels that even the great religious leaders in Israel were not. Well, he was raised in Bethsaida, which was a suburb of Capernaum, and was situated on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. John 1:44 essentially fills that in for us, tells us that they were from Bethsaida. And so when it says they were living in Capernaum, it's, where do you come from? Oh, you could say Oklahoma City, but if you say Del City, nobody knows where it's at. So it's a part of a bigger metroplex. And you have these outlying suburbs like Bethany and Midwest City and Del City and these sorts of things. So that was how Bethsaida was. It was situated, just as there as a part of Capernaum, essentially. We see that in John 1:44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So they came from that general region there. He and his brother Andrew were fishermen by trade, and they appear to have either been in business with James, John, and their father, or they worked for the father. We don't know. It talks about them in terms of being partners in some of the passages. Matthew 4:21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And we're going to get that. This is exactly the parallel, in fact, the parallel passage to ours where he's calling these guys. And Luke there, 5:10, that was the one I think we just read, in fact, about this great catch. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, we do know that, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. He is the most frequently mentioned of the disciples, appearing first in the lists of the 12 apostles. We can just look at 6:14, let's look at Luke there. These are all parallels. Providing the listing of the disciples. And Peter's listed first. That's the ones we got here. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, and all the rest of them. Peter, James, and John were part of the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples and were privy to events that others were not. Mark 5:37. And since we know Jesus can't be a respecter of persons, my suggestion is that these men were of that group, not only most liked by Jesus, but were probably the most positive of the bunch. And again, you find that even within a group of this, you're going to see variations in volition. They were not all equally positive. They were all positive enough, well, except for Judas. Obviously, when I talk about all of them, I understand. I don't want to stop every time and exclude Judas, but I know he's an unbeliever, and the son of perdition is not going to make it. But the rest of them, even among that group, there were differences, both in economics, in their mentality, in their ages, and in their volitional response. Mark 5:37. But let's see, that's the wrong chapter. That's 6. That won't work. 5:37, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And this is where the girl inside has died. And they're all, and Jesus goes in and raises her from the dead, essentially. He resuscitates her. And we make a difference, of course, between resuscitation and resurrection. Resuscitation is merely dying and coming back to your body. People have done that. I mean, people have been dead on the operating table and been restored to life. Obviously not apart from the will of God, since he controls the breath of life and all that, the Nishama. But and that's a resuscitation. But you come back to the body, but you're eventually going to die. Resurrection is getting a new body that never dies. And so far, only one person has been resurrected, and that's Jesus. It's not what right technically to say that he resurrected this girl, because he didn't. Also, Mark 9:2. And this also provides some insight as to why Mark records this information, because Peter was privy to this. He was an eyewitness of this. This is the transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And of course, then he was transfigured before them. Also, 13:3. And here we see Andrew with them. But as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And as we pointed out in the Matthew account, the questions they ask, Jesus answers them in the order that they asked them. And he gives them the information first about the end of the age. When are these events going to happen? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Well, the sign of the end of the age is the fig tree. And I would add something else here, too, that Peter was likely one of the oldest of the disciples. Again, we don't know. Matthew was probably older, but Peter was probably one of the oldest of the group because he was the only one that specifically, and again, I know it's but it's not mentioned anywhere, but he was the only one we know specifically that was married. And that would have implied he was already of a certain age. Well, 25 background information on Andrew. He also apparently lived with his brother Simon and his wife. In Mark 1:29, we just get this little tidbit of information that he came into the house of Simon and Andrew. And the house appears to be Simon and Andrew's. Andrew lived with him. And the idea here is the remains that they have found, archaeological remains, which have been identified as his house, whether they are or not, we couldn't say. But the houses were basically kind of situated like this. They had an inner courtyard, and then they had these various rooms around it. And so they shared the courtyard area, but each would have his own particular living quarters and that sort of thing. And that sets up very well. Obviously, the entrance would have been out on one side or the other of the house. So Andrew apparently lived there as well. So Peter, we know, had at least four people in his house, him and his wife. It doesn't mention kids, but it would seem that they probably had children by that time. We don't know for sure. He was initially a disciple of John the Baptist, and with John became the first one to identify Jesus as the Messiah and follow him. And that is John 1:35 through 40. And again, John never mentions himself, so you have to deduce from this account that one of the disciples that heard him was John, indeed the guy who's writing it. And one of them was, of course, Andrew. And that's in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And of course, so he goes and gets Simon and tells him. It would appear that both he and Peter would have been involved in the early ministry of Jesus in Judea. Where it just mentions the disciples in general, I do not understand that as the full group of 12 at that time. This, again, is early on before he even begins his Galilean ministry where we are in the chronology of Mark. John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them there. And you can also see 4:2. D, although he does not seem to have been a part of the inner circle of the three disciples, he was with them when they privately asked Jesus about his prophecies. We just saw that in Mark 13. He was likely not as outgoing as Peter, and is almost always mentioned in conjunction with his more well-known brother. All right, time's up, so let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.